So, I hope you ate your Wheaties this morning, and I hope you're alert, and we're going to move fast, so get your handout, and your handout is just, it's not a, I mean, don't get upset if you lose me on it, just forget it. So if you get, you know, if you can't keep up with me and write and listen and all that, don't worry about it, we'll give you the answer when it's over. And let's open with the word of prayer. Father, once again, we just pause and direct our attention to you, asking you to come now, speak to our hearts as we open your word, speak very powerfully, help us to discern the meaning of the text, and to take our lives, Father, and be filled with your word. And may our lives be changed because we've studied your word. This is not an academic thing. This is a spiritual thing, Father, where we're yearning in our spirits to be men and women of God, full of your wisdom, your knowledge, and your word, being transformed, being useful to you. Do you want to be useful to God? Answer that in your heart. And Father, you hear the heart cries of these people. And we want to be people who are over our issues, who aren't hung up in things, Father, but who are free because we know the truth. And as we study your truth this morning, just set us free. Free to love other people. Free to serve you. Free to be workers in your kingdom with that bag of seed slung around our shoulder, spreading it wherever we go, full of joy. Is that what you want in your life? And so, Father, take your word and teach us this morning. And we give you all praise and glory and honor because you are so worthy of it. And we pray it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, the disciples believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They really did. They believed he was the promised king. And that he was going to come up and he was going to come into the world, and he was coming for the purpose of reigning and ruling, and with him he was bringing what he called his kingdom. And for them, they had a very definite idea about what that kingdom would look like. Now, we can't really understand that because we're not Jewish and we don't have their mindset. But they had very definite, clear ideas about the kingdom. It was going to come in glory. It was going to be coming in great power. There was going to be a huge amount of pomp and circumstance and cataclysmic events. And then there, of course, would be the punishment of the evildoers. And they were looking for music and glory and the trumpets and the horses and the triumph and the show and the publicity and everything. And they were really anticipating a blazing display of power and glory and majesty and might as their Messiah came onto the scene in the world and established his kingdom. It wasn't happening that way. And that's why they kept asking themselves, is this the Messiah? Jesus, is this the time you're going to come and set up your kingdom? And they were struggling with that question, and this, their expectation and the reality of what was happening, they were struggling with that the whole time. And Jesus would tell them again and again, I am the Messiah. I am He. And all the way into the book of Acts, you find them still asking the question, is this the time that you're going to come and set up your kingdom? And he says, it's not for you to know the times. They never quite understood because their expectations were so different from the reality of what they were seeing happening and playing out right before their eyes. Now, they knew the words of Ezekiel. They had the words of all the other prophets who said that when the Lord came, all of the rebels and all of the rejectors and all of those who turned their back on God would be blasted out of existence in the fury of God's judgment, and the kingdom was going to come and was going to be a glorious kingdom. But here they are. And the rejectors keep mounting on every side. And the rejectors become more confronting. And last week we saw their rejection, didn't we? and they blaspheme Jesus, accusing him to be of Satan. So get in your mind and think as the disciples are thinking. They're looking for a kingdom of glory where they're going to rule and reign with Jesus. It's going to be awesome. They're looking for a kingdom of power and majesty and worldwide wonder.
Teresa?
Yes?
Excuse me, but cut yourself down.
Okay, I'm sorry. Would you cut me down? I'm blasting you out, aren't I? I'm sorry. I get a little excited.
That is good.
Have you noticed?
She wouldn't look at me.
Okay. And they were looking for a kingdom where the unbeliever and the rejecter would immediately be devastated and destroyed and put away and done away with. And it wasn't happening. It just wasn't happening. And so Jesus comes in Matthew 13, and he's going to teach them why. Why the kingdom doesn't look exactly like they think. Chapter 13 is a real pivotal turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. And I want you to look at verse 11 with me. Let's start there. We're going to come back to the other verses. And Jesus answered and said to them, to his disciples now, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Now what he's telling them here is there's a mystery. There's a mystery. And you disciples, you're going to understand what that mystery is about. And quite frankly, they got to understand it. Because if they don't understand it, they're going to be confused. So this is a period of time that Jesus is going to talk about in the kingdom of heaven that is called a mystery. Now listen to me. It's an interim period. It is a parenthesis in history. We call that period of time the church age. We are the unique mystery that Jesus is talking about. And you can go to Ephesians 3. Paul was the apostle of this mystery. And he says, this is a mystery which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but is now revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And here's what the mystery is. That the Gentiles would be fellow heirs and the same body and partakers of the promises of Christ. In other words, here's the mystery. Jew and Gentile together in one body. It's the church. Now, this was not seen in the Old Testament. The Old Testament did not show that we would have the church. It was a mystery. They thought that Jesus would come and immediately set up his supernatural kingdom. And that is what makes this chapter so profound for us, because Jesus says, you need to understand what it's going to be like in this interim period between my first coming and my second coming. It's almost as if, okay, we're getting a real glimpse of what the kingdom is going to look like when he sets it up. There's no disease. Miraculous. Powerful. And we know, because we studied Revelation last year, that kingdom is coming. But in the meantime, here we live. We're living in this period of time called the church age. What's it going to be like? And we need to understand that, and so do the disciples. So Jesus came offering the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said. And Israel refused their king. And they refused the kingdom. What happens now? And so chapter 13 is going to answer that question. Now, why didn't God just forget about Israel when Israel rejected him? Why didn't God just write Israel off his list? Well, you know why? Because God had made promises to Israel, and God always keeps his promises. And that's why he's coming back. And that's why once more he will offer the kingdom to Israel. And this time Israel will receive the kingdom. God made a promise that he was going to bring that kingdom, and that through that nation of Israel, he was going to extend to all of the world, and God's going to take Israel and do that very thing. I could just stop right there and go off into a big thing on teaching, going to Ezekiel and all different kinds of places and showing you what God's going to do through Israel. But that's not our purpose here in chapter 13. God never breaks his promises. And what he's promised to Israel, he will fulfill. Now let's just read verses 1 and 2, chapter 13. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And great multitudes gathered to him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole multitude was standing on the beach. Now, do you remember last week he was in a house and killed a person, and there was all that going on with the Pharisees, and they called him the son of Beelzebub, and they rejected him, and he told them what it was going to be like, and he turned away, he walked out of the house, and he went and he sat by the sea. Now, the public curiosity is still very high about Jesus. Even though the Pharisees don't receive him, everybody is talking about Jesus. Jesus was fascinating. And everywhere Jesus went, people mobbed about him. Now, before we get into the parables in this lesson, I want you to know this is the first time in the book that Jesus is going to speak in parables. Up until this point, he's spoken to them in very simple terms. No parables. There's not one parable recorded. And what is a parable anyway? Well, it is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now, if I might tell you a parable, but I don't give you what the parable means, then that parable turns into a riddle. And so a parable that's not explained is actually a riddle. And so he's going to be speaking now to people in parables. And if they don't understand them, they're going to be like nice stories, but they're going to be riddles. Now, look at verse 34. I'm jumping around a little bit. I'm going to get back. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. That's very interesting. He only spoke to them in parables. So here Jesus is going to teach profound spiritual lessons. He's speaking about a mystery kingdom period of time that no one before now has ever known about. And so he's going to take very simple terminology so that those whom he wishes to understand will be able to understand very easily. Now, at this point, the parables become the prominent method of teaching. So, let's read verses 10 through 17. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand their heart with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now let's talk about those scriptures for just a few minutes. The disciples came and they said, Why are you doing this? Why are you speaking in parables? Parables are going to make truth clear to some people, and they're going to conceal truth to other people. So the purpose of the parable then was to reveal and to conceal those two words. When Jesus came first, his words were very clear. He said, I'm the king. He proved he was the king. He preached the kingdom message in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, here's how it is in my kingdom. Repent. The kingdom is at hand. He gave them all they needed to know about the kingdom. And they didn't hear, and they refused him. So when they wouldn't listen, the clear words that he had spoken, and when they had hardened their hearts and they had blasphemed him and they had said he was from Satan, then he talked to them in riddles, in parables, that he did not explain to the multitudes, only to the disciples and the ones who believed in him. Now, are you with me? Do you understand that? Let's look at the parables then. These parables then are going to tell us about this mystery time, this church age time. What will the kingdom of heaven be like during that time? And this is what we're going to see. Let's read the first parable, starting in verse 3. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. And when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. All right, let's stop and make a few notes. We see four kinds of soil here. Now, by the way, agriculture was very normal in that day. Everybody lived. It was a very agricultural society, so everybody understood what he was talking about. And what would happen, a sower would drape a big bag of seeds around his shoulder, and it would have an opening in the top, and the rows would be all prepared, and he would just go out and cast the seed in a throwing, a broadcasting is what it's called, kind of a motion. Now here are our motion. Here are the four soils. Number one would be the road, the path, the wayside. And these were narrow paths that were used by the farmers to get in between the fields, to get to whatever field they wanted to reach. These paths were also used by travelers. They didn't put fences up around their fields. They just put little paths through their fields. And so this little path would become beaten down and hard like pavement. And so some of the seed would fall on that, but it couldn't penetrate it. It couldn't germinate. And so what would happen? The birds would come and eat the seed. Next soil would be the stony or the rocky soil. And so this kind of soil would be sort of a soil that would have some depth a little bit, but underneath would be rock. And so the seed would fall there and it would immediately germinate, but it didn't have any place to put its roots down. And so when the sun would come out, it would be scorched and it would die. The third kind of soil was thorny soil, weedy soil. And the seed that falls here germinates, but the weeds are in there, and the weeds, you know how weeds grow. Oh my goodness, don't you have flower beds? I'm amazed at how overnight weeds can take over. And there's this particularly one little vine that grows in my front flower bed that can just go crazy. And that's what happens. The weeds go crazy and they choke out the light, they choke out the nourishment, and they will choke out the good seed. And then, of course, there's the good soil. It's deep, it's soft, it's clean, it's good to go, and the seed bursts into life and produces a tremendous harvest. Now let's go to verse 18 and see the meaning of this parable. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word of God and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. By the way, guess what a normal yield would have been? It would have been 10-fold. That was a normal yield. I thought that was interesting. Just threw that in. Now, what is the seed? The seed is the word of God. The seed is the gospel message. It's the message about the king and his kingdom. It's the gospel. So this parable is all about the preaching of the gospel, because that's what's going forth in the seed. It's the message of the kingdom and the message of the king. And the main point of this parable is to show how different men respond to the gospel. And the soil we see in verse 19 refers to the heart. So the issue is the condition of the heart. That's what determines the receiving of the gospel. Now here are the disciples. Lord, what's going to happen now? Lord, you've been rejected. Your kingdom cannot come. And Jesus says, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to go out and you're going to sow the gospel. And lots of things are going to happen. But the result is going to depend on the condition of the heart of the hearer. And I think the basic point of the parable is to encourage the apostles so that they don't get disillusioned. Because there's going to be hard soil out there. And there's going to be stony soil. And there's going to be weedy soil. But there's also going to be good soil. And it's a parable to help them to approach their ministry with excitement and anticipation that God can and is going to produce results. Now, what is the mark of salvation in this parable? The mark of salvation is fruit. It's fruit. Only one of the four has fruit. Salvation is noted by fruit, not by foliage, but by fruit. Let's go back and look at the wayside here just for a minute. This man is hard-hearted, stiff-necked, irresponsible, inattentive. I just tried to think of all the words I could. Unconcerned, indifferent, negligent, doesn't want anything to do with it. It just hits him and it bounces off. And Satan is seen here in the picture of the birds. He's the wicked one who comes and snatches away the seed. Sometimes he snatches it through doubt. Sometimes he snatches it through fear. Sometimes he snatches it through prejudice. Sometimes he snatches it through stubbornness. Sometimes he snatches it through pride or through our love of sin. Do you know any people like that who are hard? And so we expect that when we preach the gospel, Jesus said, sometimes that's the response you're going to get. Don't let it blindside you. That's how it's going to be in this interim period of time called the church age. Let's look at the rocky soil. This represents one who receives immediately without a lot of thought involved, without counting the cost. It's sort of an emotional, instant, quick response without understanding the real significance. They don't really ever deal with the real issues. They just immediately jump on the Jesus bandwagon, and then shortly after, they're gone. And you know why? Because of persecution. Difficulty comes. And as soon as it comes, a little tribulation, they say, well, I didn't want that. And they turn away from the Lord. Now, I want to say this about trouble and persecution. They become very important to the kingdom of God. And I'll tell you why. Trouble and persecution will get rid of false believers. But you know what it'll do to the true believers? It will strengthen them. It will strengthen them. All right, let's look at the thorny soil just a minute. This is where we are in America. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Just living your life for the things of this world, the good life, your bank account, your career, your house, spending all of your time on your wardrobe, your accessories, your looks, your prestige, all of those things. And they'll just choke out the Word of God. Riches deceive. Riches are liars. You want God, but look, you want it all. You want everything else, too. And people don't get saved when their hearts are still occupied with the things of the world, because the things of the world choke out the Word of God. This is the person who says they're a Christian, but they don't care about a pure life. They're just living their whole life for their personal gain, for their own enterprises, for money. They really never get rid of the world and the cares of this age, and so the seed is choked. And Jesus said, now expect it. Expect it. When you go in this season of the kingdom, called the church age, some people are going to be all caught up in the world, and it's going to choke out the Word of God. And when you're spreading the seed, that's going to be one of the responses. And now let's look at the good soil. No weeds, no rocks, no hard surface. The Lord is trying to help His disciples see. There is good soil out there. There really is. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? Don't get discouraged. Yeah, you're going to run into the hard stuff. Yeah, you're going to run into the stuff that springs up fast, and you're going to invest all your time in that person, and then you know what? They're going to fall away. And you're going to invest in other people, and they're double-minded, and they're never going to come completely to Christ. But there is going to be good soil. This soil is fruit-bearing. Now, what is fruit? What is fruit? Well, they're fruits of attitude, and they're fruits of deeds. Attitudes and works. What are the attitudes? Well, Paul said it. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. Now, there's another thought I want to point out in this parable that I thought was interesting. Not everyone is equally productive. Because look, some hundredfold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Now, that's to say God uses all kinds of people in different ways. Not all Christians will be as fruitful as they could be. You know that's true. A true believer, though, is one who is going to have fruit manifested in their life, because true believers produce fruit. And if you have no fruit, you have no root, and you're not for real. We also see in this parable our three enemies, and I like this. Look at that first soil. We see our first enemy, the devil. He comes and snatches away the word. And in our next soil, the stony soil, we see our enemy, the flesh. We don't want to suffer. We don't want persecution. We love our comfort, don't we? And we see the flesh. That's our other enemy. And in the third soil, the weedy soil, we see the world as our enemy. Cannot let go of the world. The lesson of this parable is not about the talent of the sower. It's not about, oh, look what a good sower he was. He really can throw that seed. Did you know that that man sowing the seed could also have along with him his little five-year-old son, who's very immature, and that little five-year-old son could also do what? Sow the seed. It's not about you. It's about the seed. Because when the seed hits good soil, it doesn't matter who threw it. It's going to grow. And that is important to know. I read an interesting story this week and it just hit my mind. And it was about Spurgeon. And Spurgeon determined in his heart, it's I think New Year's Eve, and he was going to go to church. Now, he was not a Christian, but he thought that would be a good thing to do, and it was like the worst snowstorm they had had, and he set out to go to this particular very liberal church. But the snowstorm got so bad, and he heard some singing, and he went into another little church just because he wanted to get out of the cold. And in that little church, the speaker that night had gotten sick, and he wasn't even there. And one man got up and was not even very gifted at all and just kept saying the same thing over and over again. And he looked at Spurgeon straight in the face and told him that he needed to get right with God. And it was just like this unbelievable thing he said. And that was the moment Spurgeon's eyes were open. It was good soil. And God used that man in such a powerful way. The point, it doesn't matter who throws it. If it hits that good soil, what's going to happen? It's going to grow. And that's important to know. I think we'd be amazed if we could see all the good soil that's lying around us. So don't feel bad. Don't say, oh, Teresa, I'm just not a good sower. I'm scared. Don't be afraid. Just start sowing that seed. And you know what? Some aren't going to hear it. Some are going to receive it right at first and they're going to fall away. Some are going to let the world choke it out. But some are going to produce a marvelous result. All right, let's look at parable number 2, the wheat and the tares. Verse 24. He presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, oh no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. What a good parable. Now Jesus is likening the kingdom of heaven to a man who sows good seed in a field. Now, this man owns this field. It's his field. He's got workers in his field. And in that field, he's sowing good seed. Now, the workers have worked all day and they're tired. And so at night, what do? They sleep. And while they're sleeping, after they've worked hard, had a good supper, the enemy comes and sows tares among the wheat. Now, I found it very interesting this week as I was studying that was a common thing enemies did to people back then. If they hated somebody, they would ruin their crop. Do you know the fruit of the tare is very poisonous? It can make you sick. And you don't want anything to do with a tare being close to your wheat. Now, there's another thing to see here, too. This tells us that this owner of the field had an enemy. He did an awful thing. He came at night in the dark. He came in a sneaky way. He was very secretive. Now let's describe the tares a little bit. They're identical to wheat. Identical to wheat. And you don't know the difference until the fruit appears. They look exactly the same. And the men say, should we pull them out? And the owner says, no, just leave them until harvest. Now that's a simple story. What does it mean? Let's go to verse 37 and see. And he answered and said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, who sows the seed? Let's just answer some questions. Who sows the seed? The Son of Man. Who would that be? Jesus. What is the field? The world. So the Lord is sowing seed in the world, which belongs to him. It is his field. Now, what does he sow? The good seed. Who are they? They're people. They're children of his kingdom. They're Christians. We are his seed on earth. We've been planted by the Lord in the world. This is a picture of the church in the world. We're placed within the world system. We're planted for many reasons. Number one, we're matured by our trouble that the world gives us. Number two, we're planted so we can influence. We can influence. Now, did you realize something? That everybody who is a wheat was at one time a tare. That's right. Everybody who's a wheat was at one time a tare. Because how were we all born? In sin. We were all born apart from Christ. We were all bad from the beginning, and the Lord puts us in the world to influence the tares into becoming wheat like we did. Now, who are we with in the world? Who are the tares? Tell me who they are. They're the children of who? The devil. And we have an enemy. Who is our enemy? Now, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. And so, here's the thing. We're mingled in the world. Now, listen, this is how it's going to be in this period of time, Jesus says. It's a commingling of wheat and tares. Sons of the Father, sons of the devil. This is saying, during this period of the church age, we're to exist together. We breathe the same air. We eat the same food. We drive the same highways. We live in the same neighborhoods. We go to the same schools, visit the same doctors. We live under the same sky. We're commingled in the earth. Now, the harvest is the end of the age. Now, that's very important for the disciples to hear, and let me tell you why. What did the disciples want to do? They wanted to put the sickle in right now. They were ready to reap the earth and let the kingdom come. And God is, Jesus is telling them, no, we're in this mystery time, and in this time you've got the wheat and the tares, and they're going to commingle together. Now, let me say this. God has not called the church to judge the world. This is not the age of judgment. This is the age of grace. Look at the Lord's attitude. He did not come to condemn, but to what? To save. How did he treat publicans and sinners? He treated them with meekness, with love, with kindness. He was patient. He was patient even with Judas. He was so tolerant with Judas. He was gracious. And this is the time of grace. Don't run around trying to use your sickle to cut down the tares. And don't forget that you too were once a tare. Because the harvest is coming. And at that time, there's going to be a separation. Now let me say this, and this is on your handout. Angels are called to judgment. Christians are called to influence. Angels are called to judgment. Christians are called to influence. And the reapers are the angels. Now, we're to preach against sin. It's not that we're to be all lovey-dovey, tolerant, and all that kind of stuff. No. We're to preach against sin and evil and to live godly lives, but we're to be gracious. And God is going to judge, and the angels are going to be the reapers. And then he talks about where they will go and tells us that hell is a fire, and in that place there will be eternal judgment. But after that judgment, this is so cool, the righteous are going to shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I just have in my mind that in our glorified bodies, we're just going to shine. We're going to be shining. All right, let's look at the third and fourth parable. They kind of go together and have the same message. Verse 31, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened. Here we have two more parables. Now the disciples might ask after the first two parables, well, aren't the tares going to come and just choke out the life of the kingdom? And aren't the tares going to just really give us a problem? And so the Lord is going to give them two more parables that are going to show something. And this is what they're going to show. Small things have very large effects. Small things have very large effects. And he's telling them that the kingdom is going to grow in spite of the opposition to ultimately influence the whole wide world. These two parables show the power of the kingdom. In spite of its small beginning, it's going to sweep the whole world. Now let's talk about the mustard seed. The mustard plant is really a shrub. It's a garden plant. But it has been known to grow as big as 12 to 15 feet high. But yet, it's the very smallest seed. Now, I have some mustard seeds, and I had this thought in my mind. Why don't you take one mustard seed on each handout? That did not happen. Sorry. What does this mean? This means that first, the kingdom is going to start small. Can you imagine how important this is? Oh, you've got one. Cool. She's got some. They're tiny.
She's got it on her neck.
Carrie's got one in her neck. In her necklace. This is so important for the disciples to know. Here they are. They're standing there. This little handful of men against the whole world. And Jesus says, now this is the plan. It's going to start really, really small, just like a seed and a mustard bush. And when you put that seed in the ground, you can't even see it. I mean, you drop it in dirt, you can forget it. You'll never find it. It's so tiny. But that seed is going to become this massive bush, and it's going to start very small. Now think with me. Think of the manger in a stable. A baby born in obscurity in a country that was nothing in the whole scheme of imperial Rome. In two districts he lived, Judea and Galilee. They were just like little dots on the earth. And think of the disciples. I mean, you put them all together, the whole sum of them wouldn't amount to a mustard seed. They were inadequate. They were unqualified. They were uneducated. They were fearful. They were faithless. They were weak. And that was the kingdom that was going to be planted. But in that little baby in the manger was eternal life that's going to burst forth and reach the whole world. The seed was planted, and it had a very small beginning. And the truth was not even seen in the Old Testament about this mystery that's going to be revealed. It just started with a very small, tiny group. You know when Jesus ascended, how many were there? Just 120. Just 120 people. That's how it started. You know, if you were a pastor and you just had 120 people in your church, you'd say, oh, my church is so small. But look what 120 people did. This parable is meant to encourage the disciples. You ever just feel like the evil, the curse all around you is just going to crush you? And the battle can get so intense and you feel like you're in the minority. Just imagine how they felt. Their leader was being blasphemed. They were bewildered, discouraged. They didn't understand what was going on. And then came John the Baptist. He was so impressive. I can't wait to meet him. He had to be so cool. And all the cities were just flocking out to him, and he just looked like, oh, we're on the verge of everything. Everything's about to happen. And John was saying, I must decrease and he must increase. And the crowds were coming, and then Jesus was doing all these miracles and multiplying food and all the wonders and walking on water and all this great beginning. And then things shifted, and there began to be this mounting hate and this rejection. And so the Lord says, look, it's going to start small, but it's going to end very, very big. In spite of everything. In spite of everything. Look at parable 4 with me. And we're going to see that similar lesson in the parable of the leaven. Here you have a tiny piece of leaven. Have you ever made friends here at Berea? You know, when you give a person a pinch of your bread. I remember back a long time ago. You know, when I first got married, country was really in. And that was really, friendship bread was really good. I never made it, but I ate it. So here you have a little tiny piece of leaven. And ultimately, extending its impact and effect to a big, massive amount of dough. Now, this is a lot of dough. I mean, a lot. They made bread big back then. Unleavened bread, it is flat. I don't like unleavened bread. It's hard, it's dry, it's not appetizing. But any of y'all have a bread machine? I do. I had to put it up because I gained 10 pounds. I mean, that bread comes out and it's warm and it's filled the house with the aroma and it's spongy and soft. And you put that butter on it and it just melts. Oh, it's so good. Now, here's some lessons that I want us to see. By the way, for that leaven to make a difference, what do you have to do with it? You have to insert it into the dough, don't you? Here are some lessons. The power of the kingdom is great. The power of the kingdom is great. Another lesson, the kingdom smart starts small, but it has the power to influence everything. Now, what does the dough represent? The dough represents the world. And you plant the kingdom of heaven, now listen to me, in the middle of the world. And even though it's very, very small, it's going to influence the whole thing because inherent in it is supernatural power. And leaven represents the good influence of Jesus, his kingdom, his gospel, his subjects in the world. And inherent in it is the power to overcome evil that is present. Now, let me give you some statistics, and I don't know how right they are today, but it'll give us a ballpark. 1,150,000,000 people identify themselves as Christians. Nearly 1 out of 3 claim to be Christians. We have 80,000 missionaries in the earth for Christianity. 95% of the population of the world have all or part of the Bible in their own language. 95% of the tribes on the face of the earth have had the opportunity to hear the gospel. Now that's the influence. Isn't it amazing? With all opposition, the little mustard seed grows and the leaven influences. What a hopeful parable. All right, let's look at the last two parables. And let's read them real quick. I've got to hurry. Again, I'm in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Let me say a few quick things about this. If I was going to title these two parables, it would be to show the incomparable value of the kingdom of heaven. There's nothing in the universe to match the priceless value of the kingdom. You know, it was very common for them in those days to bury their treasures. They didn't have banks and safe deposit boxes like we did. And so they would go into their field and they might bury their treasures. And Jewish law said that if a man scattered fruit or if he found something or money or something, that it belonged to the finder. So the people listening to this parable wouldn't have thought, wait a minute, that's not right, that's unethical. No, by law, he could have that. No doubt this treasure belonged to a previous owner of the field, or else that present owner would not have sold the field. Perhaps he died in battle or an accident, and he was never able to recover. So this man actually had a claim to buy that field and get. Now here's the point of the parable. He found something so valuable, he sold everything he had to get it. And he was so overjoyed, and he was so ecstatic, that he was willing to do anything to get that treasure. Now let's look at the pearl. Do you know that pearls were the most valuable gems at that time in the world? If you had pearls, you had a fortune. Now let's see some principles from these two parables real quickly. Number one, the kingdom is priceless in value. It is the most valuable commodity that can ever be found, and only a fool would be willing not to sell everything to gain it. Nothing in life comes close to its value. Number two, the kingdom is not superficially visible. Did you notice the treasure was hidden and the pearl had to be sought? It wasn't just lying around. And the world looks at us and they think we're crazy and they don't understand what we're all about, this business of worshiping God and why we want to give our lives to Christ. They don't understand why. Here's a third thought. The kingdom is personally appropriated. You have a man in verse 44. You have another man in verse 45. And in these two parables, we're dealing with individuals. And each of them finds something specifically for himself and appropriates it to himself. Number four, the kingdom is the source of joy. I love this one. And that's what everyone is after, the source of joy. Here it is. It's all bound up in that treasure. True joy comes in the discovery of the kingdom of heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five, the kingdom may be entered from different circumstances. Now, in case one, the man just happens to stumble on that treasure. And in case number two, that man knows exactly what he's looking for. And some do stumble into the kingdom. Paul was just on his way to Damascus. One day the Lord just appeared and knocked him flat on his face. He wasn't seeking it. The Samaritan woman just went to get a little bottle of water, and before she knew it, she had met the Lord. Others, like the Ethiopian eunuch of Acts 8, Cornelius, Lydia, they were seekers. Here's a sixth thought. The kingdom is made personal by a transaction. In both of these cases, the word buying or bought is involved. Now, here is the essence of the transaction that was made. Now, listen carefully. You give up all you have for all he has, and that is salvation. You give up all. It's an exchange. I get out of the driver's seat, relinquish all rights to my life, and I invite Christ in, and I confess him as Lord. That is salvation. One last parable I want us to look at. It's a parable about judgment. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into the containers. But the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is about judgment. Jesus spoke very often about hell. Now, this net is an interesting net. It's not like the ones where the disciples would go out and throw and pull in and get some fish. This net got all the fish. And you would attach one of the sides to the shore. And then a boat would take the other side out. It was huge. And there would be floats on the top and weights on the bottom. And then the boat would take it in a full circle around that body of water until it came back. And then they would have everything captured in that one net. It's very big. Now, the central figures of this parable are fishermen. They're on the shore, and they're sorting out the fish, the good from the bad, and so their time, a time is coming when God is going to separate. And he says, now the kingdom of heaven is like this net. It's silently moving through the sea of life. It's drawing men, they don't know it. They're approaching the shore of eternity. They think they have freedom. Sometimes the net touches their back fin, and so they scurry on ahead. But they don't understand that that net is going to come full circle, and it will be too late. There's going to be a final separation. Now I want to say this. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Bible says that he's not willing that any should perish. He has a compassionate heart, and he warns because he loves men. But they're going to be dragged on shore, and they're going to be cast into hell. And hell is an inconceivable place. I don't like to think about hell. Hell troubles me. I have a family member that says, oh, you believe in hell? I believe in hell because Jesus taught on hell. I think it's a literal place. I think it's a place of torment. The Bible says it's a place defined as darkness, without the hope of light for eternity. I just love light. That's the first thing I do in the morning. I go through my house and I turn on all the lights. Doesn't help with the electricity bill, but I love light. I open all the windows. And this form of the kingdom has the good and the evil coming together. The good is going to continue to permeate, to grow, and to influence. And that's how it's going to be in this time of the kingdom. You have influence. And then in the next verse, Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, do you understand what I'm saying? And what did they say? They said, yes. We understand. And then from this passage, at the end of 13 to the beginning of chapter 16, we're going to find Jesus just out in the harvest, and we're going to see 8 incidents of interaction with people. And the first one we see at the end of this chapter, where he goes to Nazareth, his hometown, and they were offended at him. He had been in Capernaum. After this, he leaves Capernaum. He had been in Capernaum for a year, but now he's going to move out. And he'll just be passing through Capernaum from now on. He won't be making that his headquarters. Now he's going to go out and be going all over. And the first place he goes is to Nazareth. And they were stony ground. They were hard soil. He teaches in their synagogue. They're absolutely astonished. But they were offended. They were offended because they knew him. They knew how common he was. They were antagonistic. And Jesus said, no one has honor in his own town, even his own family. And at that time, his brothers did not even believe in him. Now they're going to come to him, as we'll see. There probably was a lot of jealousy and envy. Can you imagine having a perfect brother? And so, in that town, he could do no mighty works. You know why? Unbelief. Unbelief absolutely blocks the supernatural. Now, when you come back next week, when you look in chapter 14, we're going to see some more exodus with Jesus. We're going to be talking about John the Baptist next week. We're going to be talking about a lot of things. It's going to be so rich. I can't tell you how much I am personally enjoying studying the book of Matthew. It is doing just wonderful, rich things. I feel like I'm just falling in love with Jesus all over again. And I'm understanding so much about his kingdom. I'm so encouraged today personally, as a teacher, studying these parables and seeing this is how it's going to be. Don't throw your hands up. Don't get overwhelmed. Don't take the sickle and try to reap the harvest. You just keep on. Keep on being faithful. And if you won't grow weary, you will reap, the Bible says, in due season. Let's pray. Father, may we be faithful May we be encouraged. Just think, we understand these parables. The people who heard them did not. They were just riddles. And we understand what it's going to be like now in this gap of time in the church age while we're living. Your kingdom is here, but our king is absent. He's beside your right hand. And you've placed your spirit in us to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and to guide us and to lead us and to empower us. Oh, Spirit, may you fill us. May you use us, and may we grow in regards to our faith. Even as we walk out of this room today, may we take our hand, put it in the bag of seed, and start broadcasting that seed all out. Who knows? It may fall on good ground. May we be about your gospel. Use us. I want 100-fold, Father. Oh, that my life would be such good soil, that your fruit would be huge in us. Is that your heart's prayer, cry today? Show us, Holy Father and Holy Spirit, how to come to that place of usefulness. And if there are thorns in our life, oh, Spirit, would you pluck them out? And if there are stones, would you take them out? May we be truly good soil. May we be genuinely born again. We praise you, Father, for your holy word. It is so valuable. And for our treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's ours. He's the pearl. Unbelievable. And we have great joy because of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week. Go out rejoicing about that pearl that you got.